Okay, good. I thought I was going to have to beat it on the podium. All right. So, we're looking at the Sermon on the Plain. And in Luke 6, 20 through 26, we kind of saw the woes and blessings of discipleship. In Luke 6, 27 through 38, we saw the motive and the principle and the standard of discipleship. And now we're looking at what I would consider the perfection of discipleship. And we're going to look at the principle of perfection. And when I say perfection, I'm not talking, you guys know this, we're not talking sinless perfection, because there isn't anybody that is sinlessly perfect. But when we're talking perfection, what we're addressing with is one's maturity, right? One's spiritual maturity. And your maturity is based upon your willingness to be compatible to the will of God. So the more compatible you are to God's will in your life, the more perfect or the more mature you are. So that's what perfection means in the Word of God as far as that word is concerned. So the more like your master you are, right? The more perfect you are, the more. In fact, to me, in this section, verse 40 is the key verse. It says the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. All right? So if you want to be perfect, then you be just like Jesus Christ in your behavior, your attitudes, your heart, and everything. So what we're going to look at is two negatives and two positives. At least that's the way I look at it. And we're going to talk about judging and giving. Judging and giving. You know, one of the areas in which the disciple is to be compatible is in their attitude and perception toward others, right? A lot of times your perception of another will determine your behavior toward that person. You think that's true? Yeah, the way you think about somebody, the way you perceive somebody is going to affect the way you behave toward that person. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Rome, he's had this to say, and he was talking about folks who have this personal perception of what he called being high-minded. Being high-minded. He said in Romans 12:3, he says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." So to think more highly than of himself than he ought to think. You know, I do it, and I know you do it, because it's just part of the human nature. But sometimes what happens among Christians, good people, we fall into that snare where we begin to compare ourselves with other folks. We all do it. We all do it. We compare ourselves with another person according to whatever standard we use. And we all do it. And now, does the Bible say that that's wise to do that? No, it doesn't, does it? 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." And sometimes we do it because of our education, or sometimes we do it because of maybe the particular ministry we're involved in, or whatever reason, we have a tendency to fall into the trap of comparing ourselves with somebody else. And here's the risk. What happens? You start thinking of yourself a little more highly than you ought to think, right? You start elevating your own self in your own eyes, and so your self-opinion is such that, well, I'm better than so-and-so because look at how much I'm involved in, or look at what I do, that type of thing. That's not being compatible with the master, is it? What was one of the things that Jesus said of himself? He says, "I am meek and lowly of heart." Right? I am meek of lowly of heart. So when you start becoming high-minded, or you have this elevated self-opinion of yourself, then you're not being compatible with the master, and so you fall short of the mark. You're not perfect. You fall short of the mark. Of course, the thing to do is when you recognize this in yourself is that you confess it and you forsake it, And hopefully you recognize it in yourself. But unfortunately, there are some folks who seem to persist with this attitude. And this is who Jesus is speaking of when he says, "Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned." I think what's going on here, remember that the principle is love. We should act with love toward one another, right? And I think what's going on here with this judge not and condemn not, in addition to love, there's also grace. We should show grace towards one another. And unfortunately, sometimes we fail to do that. We fail to show grace towards one another. You know, I know this is going to shock you, but I'm going to disappoint you. I'm going to fail you. I'm going to say something that's going to offend you. I may not mean to, but I'm going to. It's just going to happen. And I would hope that you would show grace toward me. Because by golly, some of you have really disappointed me. No, you got to show grace to one another. You got to show grace to one another. Now, the word judge in the scripture has two primary uses or definitions. One is to pronounce an opinion in regards to right and wrong. All right? Jesus himself said in John 7:24, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Judge righteous judgment. This is what a judge sitting in a court of law would do. He would hear the testimony of the witnesses. He would listen to the charges. And then based upon a judicious standard, which would it may be the law of the state or the federal law of the land, and then he would make a judgment. Right? He would make a judgment based upon law. That is totally acceptable. That's God ordained. That's Romans chapter 13. Right? That kind of judgment is totally, totally acceptable. Then the other kind of judgment is this, is that you personally censor another based upon a prejudice or a bias or some other superficial standard that you use. And essentially what you're doing is you're judging according to appearance. Judging according to appearance. Can you think of an example used in one of the epistles about such things? James chapter 2. Turn to James chapter 2. Put your eyeballs on this. And as soon as you see this, you're going to say, yeah, exactly. So James chapter 2, in verse 1, James writes, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and then come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" It's very easy to see what's going on here, isn't it? These folks here have two individuals walking into their congregation, and they make a personal judgment call based upon appearance. The rich guy gets the best seat. The poor guy in vile raiment, he's stuck back in the corner. Now, it could be this rich guy is nothing more than a rascal. And it could be the poor guy back in the corner is probably the most Christ-like individual you ever meet. But in these people's minds, in these people's eyes, they based upon the superficial standard of how they were dressed. Another way that this is accomplished is having what we used to call, I don't know if we still use this term, you may have heard this, a holier-than-thou attitude. Have you ever heard that term? A holier-than-thou attitude? In Isaiah 65, God spoke to the prophet Isaiah to the Jews, and the Jews were had fallen away from the true worship of God. And in Isaiah 65:3, this is what God had Isaiah say to the people. He says, "They are a people that provoke me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifice in gardens and burn incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels." So these are folks who are contrary, incompatible to God's will as far as the way to worship, right? But this is what these people say. This is what they say to the prophet. They say, "Stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou." And then he says, "These are smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day." See, these guys believed that their way of worship was better than God's ordained way of worship. It was that holier-than-thou attitude. So they told Isaiah, "Back off. Back off. You know, our way of worship is superior." So they had that superior attitude. And there are some, unfortunately, there's some brothers and sisters in Christ that have a superior attitude because they believe their form of worship is superior to somebody else's. Superior to somebody else's. And so they pass judgment because you don't do as I do. You don't do as I do. Now I want to talk about something. Do you understand there is a difference between judgmentalism and discernment? Right? Okay. Judgmentalism is prideful. It stems from a prideful, self-righteous attitude based upon a superficial standard. Discernment is protective. It protects you. It protects others to be discerning. To be discerning. When Solomon took over the throne from his father David, what did he pray for? He prayed for wisdom, right? 1 Kings 3:9, he says, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to rule thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this so great a people, this thy so great a people?" So he prayed for a discerning heart so he could justly rule the people, so he could discern between good and bad. And this was pleasing to God. In fact, God commended Solomon for praying this prayer. And to have this ability to discern is to perceive the distinction between matters. And that can be tricky sometimes. That can be tricky sometimes. In Job chapter 6:30, Job's friends were accusing him of having sin in his life, right? That's why all these bad things are happening to you, Job, because you've got sin in your life. Well, Job says, "Is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern perverse things?" Our tongues are able to discern between sweet and sour, right? Bitter and salty and things like that. Well, Job is using his tongue as an analogy. He says, just like my tongue can discern between what's sweet and what's sour, I know the difference between right and wrong. And I know there's no sin in my life. And that was Job's stance all the way through the book of Job. Jesus, when he was speaking to the Pharisees, he said in Matthew 6:3, he says, "You guys can tell in the morning if it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering." He says, "Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you discern the times?" Yeah, they can look up in the sky and they could discern whether it was going to rain or whether it was going to be a good day, but they didn't have the discernment to know who it was that was walking among them and what he was offering to them. To have this discernment, this ability to make a distinction of what's going on. If there's something about the church today that is a risk to the church, is that the church, and I'm talking about the church in general, they lack discernment. There's almost an anything goes attitude in the church today. And almost anything goes. And I think a big part of that, and I'm not going to get on the soapbox, but I think a big part of that is because they don't have a righteous standard by which they can make a just judgment. They've forsaken that righteous standard. And so they lack that discernment. Paul wrote in Hebrews 5:14, he says, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." That strong meat is what? Yeah, it's the Word. It's the strong doctrine of the Word of God. And it's almost as if they've pitched this aside, and anything goes attitude is now prevalent in the church today. So discernment is protective. It's protective. And being discerning is not passing judgment on somebody. When you're discerning about an individual, you're not passing judgment on them. You're just simply being smart.
You can save your life.
Protective, exactly. Discernment is protective. Proverbs 25:19 says, "Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint." I mean, if you choose to place someone who has a reputation for being unstable or dishonest, you're not going to put them in a position where they have the means to grab a lot of money for themselves or something like that, right? If they're, would you put a proven thief as a teller in a bank? I would hope not. You know, when I used to work, when I had a job, we had some equipment, and some of the equipment we worked on was dangerous. But we didn't let someone who didn't know what they were doing run that equipment. That would be foolish. Not only would it be risking them, it'd be risking the folks who are working on the line, it'd be risking the equipment, it would be risking what we're doing. That's just foolish. It's the same thing in life. If you decide to entrust someone who has proven themselves untrustworthy with a responsibility, if you say, no, you can't do that, you're not being judgmental. You're being sharp, you're being wise, you're being smart. I mean, how loving is it to place someone in a position when you know they're going to fail? Because they're not meant for that, or they're not ready for that position. That's not love. That's not being a nice guy. That's being foolish. Charles Spurgeon said, "Discernment is not a matter of simply telling the difference between what is right and wrong. Rather, it's telling the difference between right and almost right." There's a fine line there sometimes. There's a fine line there sometimes. You know, in the olden days, and I think they still do in some cultures, but you know what a touchstone is? Yeah, it's a stone that they would use, and they would take gold and they would strike it across the touchstone. And a skilled assayer could look at that mark on that touchstone and they could determine the purity of the gold. How much alloy was in the gold, or how pure the gold was by the color in contrast to the touchstone. This is our touchstone. This is our touchstone. This is what you strike across and determine. Discern, make judgments. This is our touchstone. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, prove all things. Prove all things.
Hold fast
to that which is good. You know, in our church, we have different levels of discipleship. And those different levels of discipleship are, they're for educating, they're for training, they're for preparing, but there's something else about these different levels of discipleship. They're also used for proving. For proving. There's four goals in discipleship. One, establish the disciple in the Word of God, establish the disciple in the fellowship with other believers, establish the disciple in the structure of the local church, and establish the disciple in the work of the ministry. All through that process, it's a time of proving. Not only for educating, but for proving. And generally what happens as you progress through discipleship, and those of you who have discipled someone, you know inevitably an issue rises up that needs to be dealt with biblically. And oftentimes a person will go so far and they will go no further because of reluctance to deal with a spiritual issue in their life. Some folks have stopped because they don't want to be baptized. That's as far as they'll go. That's that touchstone. It's an unwillingness to be submissive to the Word of God. Pastor Brian sometimes talks about the seven realities. That's another touchstone. Sometimes he talks about the seven stages of spiritual growth. Again, another touchstone, another means to measure and discern. Now, is this meant to be restrictive? Is this meant to keep people under somebody's thumb? No, that's not the reason. It's to protect the individual from getting into a situation or a place that they're not ready. It's a protection for the ministry. It's a protection for the church. It's a protection for you and me. It's what it is. To be discerning is protective. To be judgmental is to be prideful. To be prideful. To have biblical discernment is to have the ability to see the things for the way they really are and not for the way you want them to be. Because quite frankly, we as believers can become a little bit idealistic in some of our thinking. And sometimes that idealism doesn't match up with what God's Word says. Right? You don't have to wear a blue shirt with sailboats on it to be a member of this church. That's just idealistic. Right? So judging is prideful and discernment is protective. Protects you, protects ministry, protects the name of Jesus Christ. It's protective. So that's discerning. So I wanted to touch on that because some folks think the leadership is being judgmental because they won't allow a particular individual to become involved in the children's ministry or some other ministry. No, that's not the reason. It's because, you know, there's something going on in this individual's life that they need to correct, get in line with what God's Word says before they can go do something like that. It's for their protection. And it's for the ministry's protection. So we're not being judgmental, it's really for their good. Do you understand where I'm going with this? Okay. If you don't, there's the door. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding.
See you later.
I'm just kidding.
See you.
Yeah, see you later. Huh? A little judgmental there. Yeah. Now, often, here's also a difference between a judgmental person and a discerning person. You'll find, and it's right here in the text, you'll find that a judgmental person will also be a condemning person, whereas a discerning person will be someone who, they identify the issue, but at the same time, they want to help that individual with that issue. Okay? A judgmental person will just condemn them, pass sentence, and be done with them. A discerning person identifies the issue and then wants to help them work through that issue. So judge not and condemn not. Judge not and condemn not. To condemn is to pronounce guilty, or to pronounce unworthy, or to be censored, to be ostracized, to be pushed out of sight and out of mind. Romans 14:10, Paul writes, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." To set at naught means all those things that I just said. It means to despise someone. It means to censor someone. It is to esteem them contemptible. They are deplorable. They're deplorable.
Irredeemable.
That's condemning. That's that action that James talked about in James chapter 2 when they placed that poor man under the footstool. That's that high-minded attitude that Paul spoke about in Romans 12:3. And unfortunately, some of God's people have adopted the attitude of being judge, jury, and executioner over their brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not their right. That's not their right. That's not a heart of love. That's not a heart of grace. That's pride. That's pride. I knew a man some time ago, a remarkable individual in many ways, but he claimed to have the knack to be able to look at somebody and determine whether that person was saved and going to heaven or lost and going to hell, just simply by looking at them, by simply observing them. And in fact, I remember sitting with him at the break table, and he would almost gleefully point out individuals in the break room who he believed was saved and who he believed was lost. Quite remarkable. Quite remarkable. In fact, he got great joy in his own Christians and brothers and sisters. He would list the many, many things in their lives that he found objectionable, and then he would list all of his qualities, sterling qualities. But he missed one. He was judgmental and condemning. Only God really knows the heart, right? And sometimes we'll look at an individual and we don't know what's going on in their life. We don't know what they're dealing with. We don't know what they're struggling with. We don't know what's going on in the home or in their personal life. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful about such things. And then to go around pronouncing who's lost and saved, that's just amazing. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." It doesn't say the Lord and Jeff Trude knoweth them that are his. The Lord knows. I'll tell you what, I've met some folks who you would think were Christians by the way they behaved and act, and Come to find out, no. And I've met some individuals, if you look at them, you would think, uh-oh, this guy's bad news. But come to find out, they're a better Christian than I am. So you got to be careful about that kind of stuff. Now, granted, there are some who claim salvation, and they may not walk or behave like it. But the Bible has ways of dealing with those things. You don't sit there and condemn them. The Bible says, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It may be this individual needs someone to come up and just be their friend and help them through whatever it is they're going through. But it's so much easier to stand back and pass judgment and condemn them. I'm just going to share a personal testimony. When our oldest son rebelled, Diane and I were marked as terrible parents. And folks that we thought were our friends abandoned us because they judged us based upon our son rebelling. Did they take the time to check with us or find out what was going on or what it was they could do to help? No, they didn't. They just disappeared off the radar screen. And for a while there, it was just me and Diane going through it. And when we would reach out to certain people, they didn't want anything to do with us. It was almost like we had some sort of disease. So, you know, you just got to be careful about that kind of stuff. Love and grace seeks to reconcile. And that's what we're all about. Are we not ambassadors of reconciliation? We're not judges and juries. Let me ask you a question. If you were in that situation, wouldn't you want somebody to come up along your side and help you through that? To help you get back up on your feet instead of stand there and condemn you and judge you? That's not being compatible with the Master. You know, it's interesting. The Apostle Paul, listen to the testimony of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle." And then several years later, he writes in Ephesians 3:8, he says, "But unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given." And then just before the close of his life, he writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That sounds like to me that he's kind of stepping back from apostles to saints, and now he's the chief of sinners. That isn't progressive to me, that's digressive. Okay, I'm saying that with tongue in cheek, guys. That is progressive. Because the closer that Paul got to the light, which was Jesus Christ, the more he recognized in himself his own sinfulness, and the more appreciative he was of the grace of God in his life. That is the way we should be. The closer you get to Jesus, the more thankful you are for the grace that he shows in your life, then in turn, you should show that same grace to others instead of standing back with your arms folded, condemning and judging everybody. I get a little worked up about this.
Righteous indignation.
Jesus continues. He says, "Forgive and ye shall be forgiven. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall be measured to you again." So Jesus first gave, don't be this way. Be this way. be this way. Again, love is the motive. Grace is being shown. You realize that grace is a giving word? Grace is a giving word. Grace gives of its riches to those who do not deserve its riches. Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. I don't deserve His grace. I can't earn His grace. But He gives me His grace. The word forgive has been illustrated as in like taking the shackles off of someone and setting them free. Taking the shackles off of someone and setting them free. I have personally witnessed people who cannot, I should say, will not forgive, and they're shackled. They're shackled. They'll swear, I will never be seen in that person's company again. But they're still shackled to that person. They're still shackled to that person because something will come up. They may bury it deep in their psyche, but something will come up that will remind them of the offense or the failure or whatever. And they're chained to that individual because they've never been able to forgive. They cannot forgive. They will not forgive. Jesus says here, forgive and ye shall be forgiven. Remember the golden rule? That's what He's talking about here. The golden rule. Jesus is addressing our relationship with our fellow men. If you cannot forgive, then don't expect others to forgive you. I know people who walk around with a chip on their shoulder. It's always there. They always remind you of it. Almost in every conversation, they will talk about this chip on their shoulder. And yet they can't understand why people won't forgive them. Again, this attitude of unforgiveness is not compatible with being as your master. As your master. Luke 6:36, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Jesus Christ, who is our master, He's our standard, right? Ephesians 4:32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So I ask you who cannot forgive or will not forgive, what is your excuse? We have none. We have none. Well, you don't understand. We have no excuse. As He forgave us, we are to forgive others. If you desire to be like Jesus, then you're going to have to grow up and forgive like He did. That's what the touchstone says, guys. It's not what I say.
I've tried to help people, Jeff. It's like they want to be right more than they want to be well.
That's a big part of it. So what is behind that? Pride. Pride. With pride cometh contention. Right? Yeah, it's that pride. They won't let that personal pride go by. Pride's behind more than a lot of people realize. And something else, I've noticed this too. A truly forgiving person is a giving person. It's right there in the word, isn't it? Forgiving. A truly forgiving person is a giving person. Forgiving people are often sympathetic. Use a big word, they're magnanimous. Right? They're giving. They're generous people. They're generous people. Luke 6:38 says, "Give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." That's that golden rule. What he's preaching here is generosity. Be generous toward one another. Not generous so much in, you know, physical things, though that is a big part of it, but it's generosity is a quality that goes beyond that. It's a quality of one's hearts. Being generous in your heart towards others. Being available. Making oneself available to others. 1 Corinthians, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I want you to see this. I want you to see this. The Apostle Paul is writing to Corinth and he's commending the churches in Macedonia. And so he's writing to the Corinthians because they were supposed to get together a gift and they were lax or late in doing it, or whatever was going on. But listen to what he says here in 2 Corinthians 8, 1, and try to see what's these words here. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit or to understand of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints." In verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 8, "And this they did, not as we hoped, but first did what? Gave their own selves to the Lord. And unto us by the will of God." These words describe something that go way beyond the physical gifts. These words are relational words. These words are relational words. They had a close relationship with Jesus Christ, which made them generous in their relationship to others. You see, don't come to me with a judgmental, condemning attitude and claim that your relationship with Jesus is better than mine when you stand there and condemn people and you fail to be generous and forgiving. This generosity was an expression of their appreciation of the riches of the grace of God bestowed upon them. It's relational. It's not the amount that was given, it's the largeness of the heart. Now, I drew a heart up here, and that's supposed to be a pocket. When he says, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, the garment worn in Jesus' day, and it still is in many parts of the Middle East, was a robe, right? Tied about with a belt or a girdle. And oftentimes what they would do is they would reach down and they'd pick up the bottom of the robe and they'd form this big pocket so that they could carry things or people could put things. Remember Ruth when she was helping her mother-in-law Naomi? That's what she did. Her skirt, her robe was filled up with this grain. And she took it to Naomi. That's what Jesus is talking about. The issue with some folks is this. They have tiny pockets. in their hearts. They have tiny pockets in their hearts. And because they've got tiny pockets in their hearts, they're not able to give to others. No, Jesus is saying, have a big heart with a big pockets, so that you can give to others, and in return, people will give back to you. If you're judgmental and condemning of others, you're going to have a tiny little heart. And you don't want a tiny little heart. What is it, the wording that Paul uses, enlarge your heart? When I first read that as a new believer, I thought, ouch. But I understand what he's saying. We want enlarged hearts.
Do you remember the Grinch who stole Christmas? His heart grew.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, exactly. Grinch's heart grew three times bigger. That's what we want. We want hearts that grow up and grow out. 1 Peter 3:10 says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, judging, condemning, his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Be large-hearted. John Wesley, he would write to his brother. I think his brother's name was Charles. He would write to his brother Charles, and in one of his letters, John Wesley wrote this. He says, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. Be large-hearted. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Grace and generosity is what the practicing disciple of Jesus Christ shows to others. Not judging, not condemning. Love. Grace and generosity. Isn't that how Jesus behaved? So what excuse do we have? What excuse do we have? Royal, can I pick on you to pray?
Heavenly Father, we are a people that